Thank you, Laura. You may be seated. Thank you very much. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. I think if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 715. And we have been doing the minor prophets. And as I mentioned, at the back, there's two charts on the pew there, one about the kings of Israel and one about the prophets of Israel. And just before we get into Zephaniah, I just want to show you where this is all happening in the Old Testament. It's happening at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of 2 Chronicles. So in the very first verse of Zephaniah, it mentions that Zephaniah, four generations back to King Hezekiah, had a royal bloodline himself. He was of royal birth, though he was a prophet. And so here we are, right back in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah. And it says that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years, and so on. You can follow Hezekiah right through to chapter 33. And there's Hezekiah was one of the good kings in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And then in chapter 33, if you have the NIV, it says Manasseh, the king of Judah. And Manasseh was one of the very evil kings. And if you just keep flipping the pages slowly, you'll see that toward the end of that chapter, that Ammon became the king of Judah. He was the son of Manasseh. Both of those guys were very evil kings. Manasseh seemed to straighten up as time went on, but he did so much harm coaching Israel in idolatry and everything that left a lasting impression on that nation. And Ammon was equally as evil. Chapter 34, we see Josiah becomes the king. And he was 8 years old when he became king. Wow. Okay? And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years, and he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. And so if you just keep going, we have the death of Josiah at the end of chapter 35, and then there's two or three other kings. But what I want us to get down to a little bit is at the end of chapter 36, look at around verse 15. This gives the mood that is happening with God regarding his people, as mentioned in Zephaniah. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. That would be Jerusalem. And so the prophets that we have been looking at are dotted all through the end of 2 Chronicles and back a few years even before that. But they came with the message that Israel was not doing well, neither was Judah. And so God was very upset. And it says in verse 16 that though God had sent the prophets over and over, his messengers, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and so scoffed his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And if you just skip down a little farther, verse 20, he carried them into exile into Babylon. And if you go down a little bit farther, I'm going to say around verse 22, and it was in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved in the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms and all of the earth. He has appointed me to build a temple to him in Jerusalem and Judah. And if you look at Ezra chapter 1, it says the exact same thing. in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout the realm and to put it into writing. And so all I want to show you is that we do say at the top of your insert there that 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles were the historical framework of the prophets. And the text there, chapter 21 to 23 of 2 Kings and 33 to 35 in 2 Chronicles, this is where Zephaniah lived. It was during the reign of Josiah, that good king. And after Josiah and two or three other kings came along, Judah was taken into captivity into Babylon, and the 70-year Babylonian captivity would begin. So sometimes I had a problem as the years went on, like, where does all the Bible tie together? And what I'm saying is that from Genesis through to the end of 2 Chronicles, you have all the history part. And so that's sort of where the history of the Old Testament lives. But then you have the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, Daniel, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. They're dotted throughout that history at various times. But the actual history ended right where we saw in 2 Chronicles. After the 70-year captivity, then Cyrus was favorable toward Judah, and he allowed them to return, and the temple starts being built, and then you have the book of Nehemiah. The walls of Jerusalem are being rebuilt, and so that's after the exile. Right now, today, we're going to just stop for a while after what we call pre-exile books, and then the captivity is going to happen. Later, we'll pick up post-exile, because we need a little bit of a change. We've been going at this for 9 weeks, okay? So though this may seem like a heavy part of, it was heavy, because this is not a good time in Israel's history. And so you can just follow me along with the insert if you wish, but I just wanted to show you a little bit of the setting where this took place. And King Josiah was a great king, and I listed there that in 2 Chronicles 34, he had a first bunch of reforms where he actually tore down much of the idolatrous altars and other things that Manasseh had built. And then later on, when he in his 18th year of reign in 2 Chronicles 34, a priest called Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple, and Josiah realized that we are not living up to God's standard yet. And he reinstituted the Passover and various other things so that Israel would get back on track. But the point that we're really getting at is that Zephaniah's prophecy was given probably between 630 and 625 BC. And he was a contemporary of Jeremiah and Habakkuk. And they were like the 11th hour prophets. Like, God had had enough. In spite of sending his messengers repeatedly, as we had read, Israel was not repenting. They were not becoming the type of people God wanted them to be. And so they were going to be taken into exile. But it had not happened just yet. But nonetheless, it was soon. And you could see that from chapter 2 and verse 13, where it actually speaks here of the captivity still being future. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Nineveh was not destroyed yet, but when we looked at a couple of the other prophets, it was imminent, or it had already happened, but not yet. So the time frame here is between 630 and 625 BC, if you're into historical dates. And then the captivity would happen. So that just shows you that Zephaniah, he was toward the end of 2 Kings, toward the end of 2 Chronicles, the whole historical framework's there. And so I'm just not shooting in the dark when I say that these kings were here. The record is there, and it's good to be able to gel. Oh, that's where that prophet went. Now I understand that. And after all, that's what I'm sort of after. I'm after the fact that I think sometimes we don't read our Bibles because they seem too big for us. And we don't understand the setting, and so it seems overwhelming. And I'm trying to say by these snapshots of Scripture, this is where it goes, this is where it fits. This is a very gloomy time, and God sent His messengers. People weren't listening, and so God was going to bring His wrath. They were going to go into captivity. Oh, that's what's going on here. And it makes the Bible much more digestible for us in that way. So here we have the book of Zephaniah, and you see the overview there. It actually divides into two major sections. The first one, the judgment of the day of the Lord, going from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3 and verse 8. And then the salvation of the day of the Lord, and that going from chapter 3, 9 to the end of the chapter. The judgment was going to be very thorough because the nations, as well as Judah, were not listening to God. In 622 BC, he had already taken Israel captive to Assyria. Now, Syria was about to be defeated, and Judah was going to go into captivity. So the judgment was upon the whole earth. And then you can see it was upon Judah. It was upon the nations surrounding Judah. And all you have to do in your NIV is look at the titles, and you see them there listed as you move through the verses. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, it's on Jerusalem. And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 8, which is sort of a key verse. And that's a long verse, too. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up and testify, and I have decided to assemble the nations and to gather the kingdoms and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. So it is universal. God is going to deal with nations that would not submit to him. And we're going to mention in a minute that this actually happened in that day, some of it. And then the second part talks about the day of salvation is promised upon their conversion, the promise of conversion, and then the promise of restoration. And we'll note that in a few minutes as well. But just realize that the big theme of this book is judgment and restoration. But they all come on the same day. It's like God deals with evil and God begins to restore his people and regather them back. And again, they will walk with him. And so this is the big theme here. The purpose, therefore, that Zephaniah, who was a powerful prophet, minces no words, is to warn them. And as we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, saying, seek the Lord, seek righteousness. Perhaps he will stay his judgment. But of course, they did not listen. And so the purpose was to warn them and to call them to repentance. And the word seek here is very key. If we wanted to see just two thoughts that sum up the whole book, it would be in the key verses. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 that we read earlier. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter, and the shouting of the warrior there, and the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. But when we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, as we mentioned there, seek the Lord, you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be sheltered from the Lord's anger. So these are key verses that kind of just sum up, okay, wrath, restoration, wrath, salvation. The day of the Lord is coming. And God will deal with both those issues. Chapter 3 is a key chapter because, again, it sums up this day of the Lord in a judgment fashion or in the issue of restoration. In the New Testament, it also speaks of this day. And I do want us to look at just a couple New Testament passages. Chapter 1 and verse 3 in Zephaniah, he does say here, that I will sweep away both men and animals, and will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and the wicked have only heaps of rubble. And when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Here we have a parable. And it's the parable of the weeds. Verse 36. I'm just trying to get my bearings here. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 36. Here you have the parable of the weeds. And they had left the crowd, and his disciples came to him in verse 37. The one who sowed, and they asked for an explanation. He said, the one who sowed the seed, the good seed, is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and who does evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here is the same issue dealt with, and it's Jesus telling us here. It's the words of Christ that Zephaniah had dealt with. Also, we had noted in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15, the fact that this would come. But if you flip over to Matthew chapter 24, no man knows exactly when that time is. But it says in verse 36, when Jesus is talking about the end of times, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then he talks about the total destruction. Verse 42, therefore watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. All we want to point out is that the theme of the Old Testament prophets in regard to the coming day of the Lord, wrath, was also promoted by Jesus. It was a future judgment as much as judgment did come upon Judah and Israel and the nations in that day through the Babylonians. There was a future judgment that would be coming. And so Zephaniah is perfectly consistent with all the other scriptures. So let's just go to the question, what does Zephaniah teach us? And the reason I mentioned these things regarding the New Testament and Old Testament being fulfilled is that it really does something in our hearts. And the first thing that we really kind of need to grasp from this is this, that God is true to his word. And what I wrote down here was this, that history has been fulfilled and it will be fulfilled. And God in Scripture often uses that very thought pattern to boost our faith and say, did you see back there? Did you see what I did there because of the actions of those people? For better or for worse? Understand that that proves my thinking. It proves what I'm able to do. And therefore, it gives us assurance or warning for the day when Jesus will come back. What I noticed was, in the passage in Matthew 24, he took them back to the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Let's go to another verse of Scripture in the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. We spent a little time here a couple of weeks ago. But again, this is a great passage without getting too detailed, but just bringing up the fact that God is going to come again. Peter is speaking to believers. And in chapter 3, 2 Peter 3, in verse 3, he tells us what some attitudes may be just before Jesus comes back. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. What did we read in 2 Chronicles 36? God sent them prophets and messengers again and again, and they scoffed. And so here we have the same attitude coming up. And they will say, well, where is his coming that he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on since the beginning of creation. Look at the next verse. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In both instances, Jesus referred to the flood, Peter refers to the flood, and basically they're saying, if you want to scoff at what God has said in the past, you better look at the flood. Because that is a historical context demonstrating God's ability. It's God's track record of giving his word and keeping it that we need to be paying attention to regarding the future coming of God's wrath or restoration. And so we need to learn that history has been fulfilled. That speaks to us and instills in us faith that history will be fulfilled in the future as well. It is universal and it will impact us on that day. The second thing we learn is that the character of God is revealed here. In regard to God being absolutely righteous, we know that he is just. He can do nothing wrong. We don't always understand him, of course, but God will be very severe when it comes to revealing his wrath against sin. That's what Zephaniah said. That's what Jesus said. That's what Peter said. It is consistent from one end of Scripture to the other. But understand also that just because he's righteous and he will carry out his wrath towards sin, God is also very restorative. And he is merciful, wanting to show his kindness to those who repent. Understand this, that our faith is built up because the God who is not only true to his word, but God in his very nature is absolutely righteous, so he must judge sin, but he's also absolutely restorative, so he must display mercy to those who will repent. And you cannot separate the character of God and make one of those issues distinct and choose not to believe the other. These are equally true about God. And if you're a parent, you understand this so clearly because you know that certain behavior of your children or even grandchildren is unacceptable. Why? Because you have a standard. And that standard is righteous and it's good. And so if you do that, there are certain consequences. We understand that that's an act of love. Because I wouldn't want to be a party to my son or grandson's death by allowing them to do something that will ultimately destroy them. I wouldn't want to do that. And so there is that side where the wages of sin is death, and we can't go that route. And so there comes a time when we discipline. But also, we are so open. When discipline is over, when the Babylonian captivity takes 7 years and it's complete, what does God do? He speaks to this this king who doesn't know him, but is favorable toward his people and says, I want you to send Ezra and Zerubbabel back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And later on, send Nehemiah back, rebuild the walls. God is so interested, after having disciplined us, to draw us back. But don't come to the conclusion, oh, God is so loving, he wouldn't do this. Or God is so cruel, he doesn't love. No, no. The two are in balance. This is God. This is the God that we have. Praise God. Also, we could learn from this that God does call us to repentance. In this book, chapter 3, in verse 11, speaks of the arrogance of these people. It says that on that day you will not be put to shame, speaking to his people, for all the wrongs that you have done to me, because I will remove them from the city. And those who rejoice in their pride, never again will they be haughty on my holy hill. The very problem was that some were being very haughty and proud, and they would not listen to God. A person who is proud is one who is insolent towards authority. They are unwilling to submit to God, and they are passionate about getting their own way. Humility, however, if you look in verse 12 here, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, and they will speak no lies, nor will there be any deceit found in their mouths. And they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter of Zion. And he goes on and he breaks out in song and worship and rejoicing. But what we want to see, that God calls us to be a humble people. Seek the Lord. Submit to his authority. Have an eager responsiveness within ourselves so that we do what God wants us to do. As we said before, your wish is my command. And so we have that sense of the fear of the Lord that's healthy and that guards us. And so the real questions come up. What do I believe about God? Do I believe God? What is my attitude toward him? Big issues sorted out for us here. The whole issue of repentance, and I listed a few things in the book in your sheet there. A key theme throughout the Bible. Just think of Luke 15, for me, one of the favorite chapters. You lose a coin, you call people back to rejoice with you when you found it. You lose a sheep, you call people to rejoice with you. And twice it is mentioned directly. The other time it's inferred when the Son of the Father comes home. There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Jesus is telling us of the importance of turning to God, turning from sin, having a change in our thinking. Jesus does say, except you repent, you too will perish. He loves us so much as to tell us this. Repentance is a big issue. It begins initially when we come to know Jesus. But I would also believe, as I mentioned a week ago, that repentance is a lifestyle. And so when I run into something that is not good and I begin to flirt with it, I can respond immediately and repent and move toward God. Such is the freedom that God has given to us. Just lastly, Christ followers live with assurance. Here in verse 14 of chapter 3, Zephaniah knows that all this is going to happen. This is a vision that God has given him regarding his people. It came absolutely true when the Babylonians came and they dealt with the nations, they dealt with Judah, they ended up in captivity. What is so interesting when we end the book is that though Zephaniah fears for his people, and everybody knew how ruthless, not just the Assyrians, but the Babylonians were, he ends this book singing. He ends the book singing. And then he says here, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart." That's in verse 14, chapter 3. "The Lord has taken away your punishment and he has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say, 'Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing," and on and on and on. The issue is that when we know God keeps his word, and we have it figured out that we can trust him, and we are walking with him, in spite of things not changing when we think they should and we seem to be waiting so long, God calls us to trust him, to rise above those things, to sing, to rejoice, to have confidence, to have faith in our God. And that becomes very practical in our day-to-day life. Faith in God, not just for this future event, but for the present time, trusting him along the way. So Zephaniah has so much to say to us. A very dark time of these nine prophets that we've looked at. Messages that we don't like. But they are there for Judah and Israel's good. And every prophet has that inkling of God's mercy, hope, faith, a great day's coming. That for those who are the faithful, the remnant we call them, those leftovers from Israel who will not be taken away but rather will be faithful to God, God will visit them with his mercy and he will bless them, even as we today would want to affirm our faith in him. So what is gloomy ought not to control us, but rather cause a change that happens in our life, where we understand God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and it changes my perspective on how I see life. And now I'm able to live with the joy of the Lord being my strength. Let's close our time together by singing one of these great hymns, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." That's how God wants us to live. Will you stand with me? We usually close with two verses. I forgot. I put three. We encourage you to sign up for the men's breakfast on the 24th and for birthday fellowship next week, if you will. And don't forget that the financial reports are at the back. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we just need you to shake us from a perspective that is gloomy. And you need to cause to be created in us a perspective about life in the future that causes us to rejoice and sing. You're the creator. We thank you that your word, believed and settled in our hearts, enables us to change our thinking and to change our approach to living. We thank you for these prophets and what they offer to us. We pray that we will believe them, that we will believe you, that indeed we will live the quality of life that you've called us to, life to the full. In Jesus' name, amen.